Well, we're 5 minutes early, but suppose we might as well make a start because I could easily do with an extra 5 minutes. So, welcome. My name's Dan Simpkins. I work for a church in Southampton. And just out of interest, of everyone here, could you put your hand up if you work primarily with children, so under 11s? Okay, and then primarily with youth? Great. Okay, it's about half enough. So you might want to, a bit later on, we're going to do some bits of discussion together in groups, small groups of three or so. So you might want to try and look out for people work at the same age group. It might be a bit more relevant for you. So just to help you do that, if you could put your hand up again if you're working with children, and then you can see who each other are and get yourself into some groups in a bit. We're not going to be able to say everything there is about discovering Jesus in the Old Testament in 45 minutes or even in 50 minutes. And what we do say will be rushing through fairly quickly. I want to just do some groundwork at the beginning. I'll race through some verses and then we'll try and get to some meat later on. So please bear with me as we race through just something to set the tone for what we're going to look at. I was leading a Bible study with our youth group. And one of the young people had brought a friend along. This friend was sixth form age, and he was a great addition to the group. He'd been brought up in a church, attending a youth group. He was really good in contributing to the Bible studies. He had some great things to say, and he contributed freely, and he was a positive impact. But he said something rather interesting during a study one day. He said, "Well, the Old Testament is irrelevant, isn't it? What does the Old Testament have to do with Jesus?" That's a rather interesting question, isn't it? From someone who's grown up in a church family. What does the Old Testament? The Old Testament doesn't say anything about Jesus, does it? Was his exact words. I wonder if you've ever come across similar questions with your children or young people that you work with. And I guess it's not impossible that some people here maybe have the same questions. So we'll try and think about this together. First of all, just if you could turn into your group, so three or so, you'll be doing a bit more together later. But just first of all, just discuss or explain maybe the answer you'd give to that question. So you're there, you're with a group of your children or your young people. The Old Testament's irrelevant, doesn't say anything about Jesus, does it? Just a couple of minutes, just how you might answer that statement. Right. Well, in this session, hopefully we'll see just how relevant the Old Testament is for our understanding of Jesus and what he came to do. And actually, just how much we're missing out on if we think otherwise. An American scholar, Dennis Johnson, has put it, "We want to develop a way of reading scripture as a single story with a single hero." I think what a great way to capture this that is, in a way that's even children, the youngest of children surely, can understand. A single story with a single hero. Why don't I just pray before we go any further? Our Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. Thank you for the Bible. Please show us today how to read it as a single story with a single hero. And please show us, and through us, those we teach, the wonder of this story and the beauty of its hero. We don't want to be moralizers, just teaching our children and young people how to be good. Please help us to be able to point them to you from every part of your word, so that you might make yourself known to them and they respond with love and wonder and praise. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, first of all then, what is the Bible? I'm sorry if you haven't got handouts, they've all gone, so we've run out. I should try and make sure I mention all the references so that you can make a note of them if you'd like to. Maybe we need to take a step back to start with and ask ourselves, what is the Bible? How do we know God, Christ the Son? And we see that in Hebrews 1, verse 1, don't we? Sorry, not verse 1. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God. That's not Hebrews, sorry. Have a look at Hebrews 1, and you can read Hebrews 1 and see how Jesus helps us to know God. But John 1, verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." How do we know God? We know God through Christ the Son. How do we know the Son? Well, we know the Son through the Bible, the Word of Christ, as Romans puts it. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 3, talking of the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is what the Bible is, that the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3 verse 15. And this word is spirit-breathed, Paul goes on to say. God made known by the word of God, Jesus, made known by the spirit-breathed word of Christ. What's the point of opening up the Bible? Why do we bother opening it up? John 5 verse 39, Jesus said, these are the very scriptures that testify about me. The point of opening the scriptures is to go to Christ. The essential point of the Bible is not us, not nice moral lessons for me today, not nice lessons to teach the children in my Sunday school class what they should or shouldn't do. It does tell us those things. It does tell us what we should or shouldn't do, but that's not the essential point of it. That's not the essential point of opening it up. The point of the Bible is to proclaim to us Christ, who reveals the Father to us. The Bible is the word of Christ. Now, yes, you might be thinking, I accept all that. I know that the New Testament is all about Jesus. But are you saying that the Old Testament is about him also? Yes. Think about the very title, Christ. This wasn't something that was just made up by the early followers of Jesus. It didn't begin in the New Testament. The title itself spoke of one who was to come, one who God had promised throughout the Old Testament era. Maybe we'll come back to that later. What is the Bible? Secondly, what did Jesus think? So let's move on from just thinking about what the Bible is. Let's go to the centre of the matter. What did Jesus think? How did Jesus understand the Old Testament? We've already thought a bit about John 5, and John 5 is key for this. So just listen to some other verses from that section. I'm reading from verse 37 to verse 47. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Moses wrote about me, Jesus says. So when you pick up Genesis and read through to Deuteronomy, Moses wrote about Jesus. And yes, that's in the prophecies and in the sacrifices and in the priests. Yes, they all pointed forward to Jesus. But actually, it's far more profound than that, far more exciting. Because the Old Testament doesn't simply point forward to what Jesus will do. Because Jesus is the Lord of Israel. Jesus is the Lord of Israel. That's Jesus' claim. Read John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus is the I Am, Yahweh, the Lord of Israel. It was Jesus who used this name in the bush when he spoke to Moses. This is key. Jesus is the Lord of Israel. There are a few other verses of what Jesus thought. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Luke 24. Luke is key. So you've got verses 13 to 32, and then I'll read verses 44 to 47. First of all, Jesus is speaking to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Later on, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus clearly taught that the whole Old Testament Moses, the law, the prophets and the Psalms, the whole Old Testament, he has written in about there. So that's what Jesus thought. What did Jesus' followers think? Just a few more verses and then we'll get on with it. We've already mentioned Paul's understanding in 2 Timothy 3:15, but also have a look at Acts, don't have to look at it now, but Acts 17, verses 1 to 4. This is, again, quite key. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. At the beginning of John's Gospel, John 1, verse 45, Philip the Apostle found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one who Moses wrote about in the law and whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip the Evangelist with the Ethiopian eunuch, who was reading the book of Isaiah, Acts chapter 8, 26 to 39. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Who's Isaiah talking about? Himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. I had a really exciting conversation with someone in the first coffee break this morning. A chap who's just come here, he came up on the train and he was reading his Old Testament and he was reading about Joseph. And the person next to him on the train was asking him about Joseph. And he had a kind of Acts 8 type experience even this morning and was able to speak to this chap about Jesus from reading Joseph. So there we go, that happened this morning. That's a little aside. But I thought that was great. Just one more key passage, and this time from Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 12. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them," the prophets, "that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." I do appreciate that we've raced through those verses, bit of an information dump, but it's just to set the groundwork for what we're going to go on to do now. Please do come and talk to me afterwards if you want to discuss any of those any further. We want to do a worked example. So a little later on, we're going to look at four categories, and in your groups, you'll just be able to take something from one of these categories and discuss it together. So we've got the category of tracing through a theme, of prophecy, of historical events, and personal encounters. I'll suggest some examples, and then you can work through them in your groups. But I'd just like us to do one together, first of all. So we're going to take the category of tracing through a theme. What do I mean by that? Well, there are many themes that are woven through the Bible like a thread. And when you find you're holding on to one of these threads, you can trace your way through and find Jesus somewhere along the line. So take the theme of a temple, of the temple, for example, the theme of God's presence. The theme of God's presence. And let's just spend 15 minutes following this thread. We're just going to take five stops along this thread. We could do more, but we don't have time. So we're going to look at a garden, a tent, a temple, another temple, and no temple. That's the five stops we're going to do on this thread. We're missing out some very significant stops on the whole temple thread. So, for example, references in the prophets, especially Ezekiel, and the letter to Hebrews as well. And as well as a sense in which the New Testament church is a temple. We're not going to cover that because we don't have time. But if you were to be doing a session on this, you might well want to look it up more fully. But we're going to start in a garden. A garden. So we can read of the creation of mankind in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. "And God blessed Adam and Eve and spoke to them." Chapter 1 verse 28. God provided a place for them, a garden, chapter 2, verse 8 and 15. And God spoke to them there, chapter 2, verse 16 to 17. But God also apparently met with them there in a personal human form. So chapter 3, verses 8 to 10 say, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" The fact that God was walking, the fact that Adam and Eve hid, suggests they were used to God walking around in the garden and meeting with them. Otherwise, how would they know it was him who was approaching, and why would they bother hiding? So God apparently met with them in a personal human form. Now, I'm assuming that everyone here is familiar with the account of the fall. I guess you wouldn't make that assumption when you're teaching this. But for our purposes, we picture human beings living in a place where God is present with them, where God is present with them, and where they walked and talked with God. In fact, a strong case can be made that the Garden of Eden was the first pattern temple, and that Adam's purpose wasn't just to be a gardener, but to worship God and serve and guard the temple, that is, the garden. We don't have time to go into this now, so again, chat to me afterwards if you want to look that up further. I can recommend a book. But as a result of the fall, the Lord God, verse 23, banished them from the Garden of Eden. Verse 24, "After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Mankind's sin has brought separation from God. The relationship is broken, and they're cast out of the place where God met with them, cast out from God's presence. And again, this is something you would no doubt explain more fully and apply to your groups in terms of the separation from God that their sin brings. This is prominent in Exodus 19 to 20 at Mount Sinai, where the Lord repeatedly warns that the people must keep a safe distance from the mountain, from his presence on the mountain. So, let's follow the thread to a tent. A tent. So thankfully the Lord is a gracious God. He dictates to Moses a way in which he'll again dwell among his people. Although this time it's very different from a face-to-face walking and talking in the garden. Speaking on Mount Sinai, the Lord says in Exodus 25, if you're making notes and you haven't got a handout, just read Exodus 25 later, otherwise it'll take ages to say all the verses. But speaking on Mount Sinai, the Lord says, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." Then he gives a pattern for a wooden chest covered in gold, which is to hold the tablets of stone of the covenant law. The chest is to have a cover of pure gold, which itself is to be overshadowed by the spread wings of cherubim, and they're made out of hammered gold as part of the cover. And it's striking how many times the cherubim are mentioned in these instructions. And it might make you think back to the cherubim guarding the entrance to the garden. Anyway, the Lord continues, "There above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." Then he goes on to give the pattern for a table, a lampstand, which looks remarkably like a tree, ring any bells, curtains and cherubim woven into them, wooden frames, silver bases, and so on. Then the Lord gives instructions for a special curtain with more cherubim woven into it to separate the holy place from the most holy place. And the Ark of the Covenant law is to be placed behind the curtain in the most holy place. Then there's to be another curtain, wooden posts, and this time bronze bases for the entrance to the tent, then an altar, then curtains for a courtyard, plus more wooden posts and bronze bases and so on. The instructions are meticulously detailed, even down to the bronze tent pegs. But that's not all. By chapter 28, the instructions move from the details of the tent to the selection of the clothing for the priests. And these are just as detailed, even down to the rather interesting death-preventing underpants. Have a look at Exodus chapter 28, verse 42 and 43, death-preventing underpants for the priests. Chapter 29 covers the seven-day ordination ceremony of the priests and the seven-day purification of the altar before going on to speak of the daily offering, morning and evening. So This is chapter 29, verses 42. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of the meeting before the Lord. There I will meet with you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated for my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And this is the key verse here. I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. Yes, there's still separation. There's courtyards and curtains and more curtains and sacrifices. But within those limitations, Yahweh again dwells among his people. By now, some of you are probably thinking, okay, I thought I'd come to a workshop on discovering Jesus in the Old Testament. What on earth has all these curtains and poles and pegs got to do with anything? Well, bear with me as we just follow the thread a little further to a temple. So we've seen a garden, a tent, a temple. We won't spend any time on this, just to say the temple was similar in many ways to the tent, to the tabernacle. Only it was built with more stones and less curtains. You can read about it for yourself in the early chapters of 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. But there are two very important characteristics that the temple and the tabernacle shared. They were both the place where God would dwell among his people. They were both the place where God would dwell among his people. And they were both only temporary. Even though it took Solomon 7 years to build his temple, they're both only temporary, as they both pointed to something else. Here we go. A garden, a tent, a temple, another temple. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 2. And if you could follow with me from verse 13. John chapter 2, verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here! Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and are you going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." So what has this got to do with our thread? Thank you, Jesus is the temple. Nicely whispered. Jesus spoke of his body as the temple. The Lord, Yahweh, is now present among his people, not in a box inside a tent behind a curtain, but the Lord, Yahweh, is now present among his people in flesh, in a man, in a personal human form. Jesus is elsewhere named, isn't he? Emmanuel, God with us. No doubt we'll be thinking a lot about that in the next month. Or as John put it in the introduction to his gospel, verse 14 of chapter 1, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." I'm sure that many of us are aware that the word John uses here for dwelling among us could be more literally translated that the Word pitched his tabernacle or lived in his tent among us. Gone are the curtains and the courtyards and the more curtains. Now God has chosen to dwell amongst his people in a personal way, in a human body, God has become flesh. Notice I didn't say gone are the sacrifices. I'll leave you to follow that one up and weave that into your teaching. Hebrews 8 and 10 is great to get your head around how Jesus is not just the temple, but also the high priest and the offering. But now we've got somewhere to go, haven't we? Whenever we stumble on the tabernacle or the tent or God's presence thread, now we've got somewhere to go with this. But just briefly, it gets even better, because at the end of our thread, we find no temple. A garden, a tent, a temple, another temple, no temple. Please turn on your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Recognize that phrase? God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. If you don't recognise that phrase, then please look back down the thread later on. But the vision continues, verse 9. One of the seven angels came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. I'm in verse 16 if you're following. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using a human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. Now here's a question to get your juices going, if they're not already going. Where is the only other cube in the Bible? There's one other cube in the Bible. Where is the only other cube in the Bible? In the Holy of Holies, yes. In the Holy of Holies. The city that's described here in Revelation 21, which is also the bride, the wife of the Lamb, is laid out as a perfect cube, 12,000 stadia long, 12,000 stadia wide, and 12,000 stadia high. 12,000 stadia is equivalent to about 1,400 miles, but it's kind of irrelevant, as the number 12,000 is symbolic. Probably for immensity, vastness, perfection, the totality of God's people. The only other cube in the Bible is in the Holy of Holies, as we've just said. You can look that up in 1 Kings 6, verse 20. Solomon, or 19 and 20, Solomon prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. You can also check it out by doing the maths in Exodus 26. It's the same in the tabernacle. You can do the maths on Exodus 26, verse 1 to 6, but your brain might hurt afterwards because it's kind of a bit complicated. But the only cube in the Bible, other than Revelation 21, is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the very place where God's presence would dwell. A cubic city, then, would be the place where God has taken residence with his people. Now read the next verse of Revelation 21, verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So, bringing it all together, we saw from the garden that mankind's sin has made a separation between us and God, and we can't live in his presence. Yet we saw a hint of hope from the tent that God would again dwell among his people and be with them, although the sin problem wasn't fully resolved. The sin problem remained, and a necessary separation remained. That continued in the temple. But then we saw something amazing. God became flesh, as in another temple he pitched his dwelling among us, the temple of Jesus Christ. God now dwells among his people personally. But how is this possible? What happened to the sin problem and the necessary separation? Well, had we spent longer on this, we would have seen, of course, how Jesus deals with the sin problem by offering himself once and for all. And lastly, we saw our eternal hope, where there will be no temple, because you don't need one when you live eternally with God in his presence. Now, we could apply this on many levels. We could apply it in our teaching. We could apply it to our children and young people's sin. Where do they stand in relation to God? Is there separation? There need not be, trusting in Jesus' work to reconcile us to God. We could apply it in holiness for believers, preparing ourselves for our eternal dwelling place in God's presence. We could apply it in encouraging people to look forward to their future hope. I'm sure you can think of ways you could apply this, but whenever we come across this thread, we can follow it through, whether it's forwards, or maybe you're teaching through a series in Revelation, and you can follow it backwards. By tracing the thread back, you'll help your children and young people understand the significance of the lack of a temple in God's dwelling with, and God dwelling with his people. We won't spend much time on how we might teach this. There's probably loads of wisdom and creativity in this room about how we could teach this, good ways of communicating it. Obviously, it'll be at different levels. You might want to simplify it slightly for younger children. For slightly older groups, perhaps you could get five groups in a line, or more groups if you want to cover more stops on the thread. But get each of the groups to just study one of the stops: a garden, a tent, a temple, another temple, no temple. And give them generic questions. How is God present? Who is God present with? And then get each of the groups to line up together in a thread and teach the other groups their stop along the thread. And then sum up and apply it yourself. Maybe you want to produce a timeline table that they have to fill in at each stop along the line. I work more with youth than children, but I suppose if you work with children, you might want to make a little shoebox garden or a temple model, maybe. I don't know what children's workers like to do. But there we go. That's enough of me waffling on. What I'd like you to do now is choose at least one example from the list in your handouts. If you don't have a handout, please look over someone else's shoulder. There are none left. And choose from the list below. You could choose your own Old Testament text and work through in your groups to see what you discover about Jesus from your Old Testament passages. So let's do that for about 5 minutes or so, possibly slightly longer. I'd love for you to keep going through that, but I'm meant to finish in just under 5 minutes, and I've got a few more things I'd like to say before we finish. But hey, hopefully you're excited about doing this and might be able to do it when you get back into your church context. Just want to finish with some practical suggestions and five top tips for how to do this. The first one is read the Bible. This is it. This is the gold dust piece of advice that you paid your £20 for to come on the conference. Read the Bible. Seriously, the best way of understanding, developing our understanding of how God's story fits together is to read it and read it again and again and again. It sounds simple, doesn't it? But it is the best way of developing our understanding of how God's story fits together. Then we begin to notice things that we've read elsewhere, and we start to think, hold on a minute, I've read this before. I've seen this in Deuteronomy or John or wherever, and we begin to put it together the more and more we read it. And we might start asking ourselves, I've read this Day of Atonement before. Where was it? Where did I read it? How does it help me understand the passage I'm reading now? I wonder how many of us here, I won't ask this question, it can be a bit embarrassing, but I wonder how many of us have read the whole Bible all the way through in the last couple of years, or maybe in the last 5 years, or maybe ever. But we're going to grow in being able to understand it if we read it. So that's the first top tip, read the Bible. Secondly, use cross references. So you can get Bibles with cross references in the centre column. They're great because they do a lot of this work for you. They don't do all of it, so don't become lazy and just rely on them, because for some reason they sometimes leave out really obvious references. But they are very helpful to have a Bible that's got the cross references in, and it will help you know where to look. You can get, I think if you go on the ESV on Bible Gateway, the cross references are in there if you don't want to pay any money for a Bible. And I think the ESV online as well, you can use cross references online. Read the Bible, use cross references. Three, know where you are, where you've come from, and where you're going. So know the big picture of the Bible well enough so that you can navigate around it. If you don't understand it clearly, then we're not likely to teach it clearly, are we? Read God's Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts, or According to Plan by Graham Goldsworthy. Consider working through God's Big Picture with your younger people over a term, perhaps. We've done it with year sixes and year 7 to 9, and we rounded off the series with a Bible overview song to the tune of Don't Stop Believing by Glee. I won't sing it now, you'll be pleased to know. But know where you are, where you've come from, and where you're going. Number four, follow through and look back. So follow through the Old Testament allusions and quotations in your Bible study with young people. Look up the Old Testament reference if it's there in the passage you're studying in the New Testament. If your study's based in the Old Testament, follow the idea through to the New Testament. Don't just leave it where you are. If a passage says, it is written, or this happened to fulfill, then don't just ignore it, dig into it. The more we use the Old Testament like the New Testament uses it, the more our young people will get a grasp of it. Number five, look out for keywords. So I've listed some keywords in your handout, there's others, but look out for keywords. When you see words like king or sacrifice, temple, presence, word, law, light, priesthood, anointed, servant, prophet, covenant, when you see these words, you can start thinking about themes, start thinking about where they are, where the thread runs through. Look out for keywords. And with those last two tips, the following through and looking back and the looking out for keywords, the more we practice, the more natural it will be to spot the connections. The wrong thing is to do nothing, to think, this sounds like too much hard work, I'm not sure I'll be able to cope with this. But actually, if we start doing it, start familiarising ourselves with the way the New Testament uses the Old, you'll feel increasingly confident in handling the Old Testament for yourself. So there's five top tips. One caution, don't ignore the message of the Old Testament in its original context. Jesus fills out the Old Testament meaning. There's a book on the handouts by Ralph Davies, The Word Became Flesh. So that's helpful in this regard, in thinking about the meaning of the Old Testament in its original context. Some more ideas, maybe you could try doing a series of epilogues using a passage like Hebrews 11. You could use one epilogue to introduce the series, and then a number of epilogues working through some of the examples given, but starting each time with the Old Testament passage. If you work with children, or actually if you work with 90-year-olds, the Jesus Storybook Bible, Every Story Whispers His Name. Has anyone seen that or read it? It's a really good Bible. It is a children's Bible, but I read through it with my wife. We loved it. So it's great for any age, but it is aimed at children. The Jesus Storybook Bible, Every Story Whispers His Name. And in that, They seek to bring out the full meaning of the story. So it will talk about God's plan to save people. It doesn't just give you the moral lesson, David slew Goliath, so go and face your giants or whatever. It's a fantastic resource for younger children. And you can encourage families to use it at home. We need to finish, so there we go. I'd love to, if anyone's got ideas they'd like to shout out, and people who don't need to rush off and grab a coffee, then feel free to do that in a second and help each other with other ideas. But there's also some other resources listed on your handouts, so do have a look at those. There's some great books listed down there and a website as well. Good. But does anyone have any amazing things they'd like to share with ways they found is helpful? And please feel free to get up and leave at this point if you'd like to, because we have officially finished.